The book of Haggai, by way of explanation concerning that song, I am accused every so often, that may be with regularity or not, I'll leave that to myself, of being somewhat stuffy. And so I have to be nudged and pushed at times, but it is very hard for me to sing. Every move I make in you, you make me move, Jesus. That's just tough. The Irish side of me loves insanity. But the Scottish side of me usually rules out in this thing. I have great difficulty singing laws to the Lord also. And but I have to remember that not everyone is like me, though they should be. But they at this point in the minor prophets, it's important to kind of stop and get our bearings. As we look at the final three books, book of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Because God kind of shifts gears in terms of the message that he speaks through them. Last week we were looking at Zephaniah, and Zephaniah was preaching to the southern kingdom of Judah prior to their being conquered by the Babylonians and taken into exile by the Babylonians. Sometimes when you hear someone teach on these Old Testament prophets or Old Testament Jewish history, they'll use the terms pre-exilic or exilic or post-exilic part of their history. And the exilic is just speaks of the exile, the 70 years of exile that they experienced in their captivity to the Babylonians. Pre-exilic history and prophets were those prophets in that history that came before that exile. And so a classic example of that would be Zephaniah or Jeremiah, who prophesied prior to the exile. Someone who was exilic would be someone like Ezekiel, who prophesied during the exile. Post-exilic prophets in history was the period of time following their exile, when they returned back to the land in order to rebuild the temple, and then later under Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the prophets that were involved in that. And those prophets are Haggai, Zechariah, and also Malachi. Following the Jews' return from their 70-year Babylonian captivity, Cyrus, king of Persia and Babylon, was conquered by the Medo-Persians. Cyrus was sympathetic towards the Jews in captivity, and he made a proclamation that all of the Jews that desired could leave the Babylonian Empire, their captivity there, return to Israel, return to Jerusalem, if they so desired, in order to rebuild their temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians when they conquered Jerusalem. You would have thought that the Jews in mass would have left Babylon and come back into the land, but they didn't. They were doing fabulously in Babylon. They were making money hand over fist. They were settled in. They were very comfortable. They had become integrated into the culture quite fabulously in their mind. But there were 42,000 men who left the comfort of Babylon to return to rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem, plus their servants and their livestock. They were led by two men, one by the name of Zerubbabel and one by the name of Joshua, who we'll read about in this prophecy that we'll be studying tonight. When they got to Jerusalem, they began the work somewhat immediately of rebuilding the temple. They laid the foundation for the temple, and after they had laid the foundation of the temple, the Samaritans, who were these half-Jews, half-heathens, and the mixture of the religious systems and all, they came to the Jews and said, "Let us help you rebuild the temple." And in essence, the Jews that returned said, "You guys are mongrels, physically and spiritually. We don't want you to help us doing anything. Well, that kind of a rebuff can be offensive. And so it was. And the Samaritans were irate over the way that they had been treated. They began to oppose the Jews in the rebuilding of their temple, writing letters of false accusation against them. And ultimately, they were successful in writing to the king and bringing the rebuilding of the temple to a standstill. And now that foundation covered with weeds, the rocks all over the place, just this low little foundation that's been, was laid. Everything stopped at that point. It has sat there for 15 years until finally God stirs up within the heart of a man by the name of Haggai, who undoubtedly was one of the 42,000 that came out of Babylon with Zerubbabel and with Joshua to return to the land. And he raises up this Haggai to kind of wake these people up and to remind them that God wants his temple to be rebuilt. It's interesting in terms of Haggai's ministry. He prophesies four times, four short prophecies, and his ministry covers a period of about 4 months. It's a very short period of ministry. And his time of his first prophecy can be dated very, very accurately. 520 BC is when it all occurred. Much of this history is found in the book of Ezra, for those of you that want to kind of the context in a fuller sense. And Haggai is actually mentioned twice in the book of Ezra as he plays very much a part in all of what was happening there. It's interesting also, concerning Haggai, his name means festive. He'd have loved that song. So he, we don't know why, but it probably means that he was born during one of the Jewish festivals. And so that was his name. But initially, his message to the Jews was not that festive. It was a very, very strong rebuke in the first chapter. I like to think of Haggai as being kind of the alarm clock prophet of the Old Testament, and that's what he was. He was an alarm clock. He was a wake-up call from God. God had his people. They were asleep spiritually, quite alive to materialism, but asleep to what he wanted to do, and he sends this human Old Testament alarm clock prophet to him. One of the interesting things about alarm clocks is that they tend to be one of the most despised appliances in the house. No matter how nice they try to make the chimes or the whatever, they're waking you up, and that's rarely a pleasant experience. And so initially what he was saying to them wouldn't be that pleasant to them, but just as an alarm clock is necessary for waking up sleeping people before it's too late, Haggai's ministry was important because he woke them up to an opportunity that they had before it was too late. And he's an alarm clock for us. The fact that he's likened to an alarm clock is not, you know, some preacher's cleverness. It actually kind of ties to one of the themes that he speaks of continually in his short prophecy, however long the introduction. One of the things he repeats over and over again is the phrase, consider your ways. And the word consider there in the original language means to set the heart, as to set the clock. And what the Lord is speaking to these people in their language, as they might have understood it, is they need to wake up. They're set to the wrong thing, and they need their hearts to be reset. Otherwise, they're going to find themselves in trouble. And so he begins in verse 1. Of chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, August 29, 520 BC, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord God, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built, speaking of the temple. And then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? The people were, in verse 2, procrastinating in the rebuilding of the temple and continuing in that work. And they had been procrastinating now for about 15 years. It would appear that every time someone said, do you think we ought to get back to rebuilding that temple? Somebody would say, oh, the time has not yet come. The time has not yet come. You know, and probably the shrug of the shoulders, you know, what can we do? The time has not yet come. The time has not yet come. I said, well, weren't we sent here to do that? No, the time has not yet come. And it's interesting when the Lord speaks of what they were saying there in verse 2, he repeats what they were saying. He'd been listening to everything that they had been saying. Now, it's interesting that though they didn't feel it was the time to build the temple, God said, it is interesting to me that you did feel that it was time to not only build houses for yourselves, but to build paneled houses. A paneled house was a luxurious kind of thing. And God is speaking to them in effect, saying, listen, you needed homes to live in. They needed to be built. And what did you do? You built them. It's funny how sometimes people, as it relates to the things of the Lord, you know, they'll get into some kind, they're waiting for some cosmic moment. You know, is this the time? Is this the time? But anything that has to do with themselves or their own materialism is always the time, you know. That's obviously the time to do this because I have this need here. It's funny how weird people can get about the things of the Lord and how practical, well, massively practical, concerning the physical things of their life. And so the Lord said, it's interesting, you didn't feel led to continue the building of my temple, but I did notice that you did feel led to build luxurious homes for yourself. You didn't wait for anything mystical as it related to that message. Now, one of the interesting things about all of this, I'm convinced, is that the Lord isn't really upset with our houses. I don't think he's even supremely upset with our paneled houses. But he brings up the fact that their houses were paneled in order to poke a hole in their hypocrisy, in their procrastination. And so he notes the fact that they had built themselves houses that were paneled, and what he's communicating there is to them, and they would have understood it, is that, listen, you do have paneled houses, and that isn't an easy thing to do. Wood in that time, in that part of the land, was very, very scarce, and it was very, very expensive. But they had done it. They built their houses, and they had paneled their houses. Why? Because they wanted to do it. Because they wanted to do it. Because they had the will to do it. And as the old saying goes, where there's a will, there's a way. And the problem was that they didn't have a will toward the things of the Lord the way they did toward their own material things. So God is speaking to them saying, let's get this straight before we even move forward. Because it's going to have a happy ending. But he's telling them, don't tell me that the time isn't come, the time isn't right, the time isn't right, the time isn't right. Because he says, I understand that just to be the excuse that it is. It's not an issue of the time being right with you people, as he says to them. But it's an issue of the will. You want to build your own homes, but you really don't care about my dwelling. You don't care about my work and what I'm trying to do through you in the world today. And so he's saying to them, in effect, let's get honest before we move forward and let's just face the facts. Now, as he speaks there at the end of verse 4 concerning them dwelling in the paneled houses, again, that may not be the thing that he's supremely troubled with, but it did reveal their heart. Notice that last section of that sentence, and he said, and this temple to lie in ruins. The problem wasn't supremely that they had built paneled houses. The problem was that they had built them to the neglect of the work of God, to the neglect of his temple, to his kingdom, to his things, which all lay in ruins 15 years later, still there in the city of Jerusalem. So, frankly, they were selfish, they were materialistic, they were procrastinators, and they had completely the wrong priorities in their life. Other than that, they were doing a great job. And so these are the things among God's people, the characteristics among God's people that brought God's work to a screeching halt. There was no longer significant opposition against the thing built, being built. And so often it is these same things, the selfishness, the materialism, the procrastination, the wrong priorities in the lives of God's people that keep God's work from moving forward the way that it should be. And so that's what he's dealing with here. Notice in verse 2, he said, the people says. But then he said, this is what the people are saying. But he said, this is the word of the Lord in verse 3. And he confronts them with their excuses and the fallacy of them. In verse 5, he goes on to describe the consequences of their procrastination, or more fairly, their wrong priorities. I want you to jump forward into verse 9, that last sentence where the Lord says, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. What the Lord is confronting in their lives is the wrong priorities in their lives. They were giving the highest priorities to selfishness and to materialism rather than to the glory of God and the things of the Lord. And so that's what he's confronting here. So the consequences in their life because of their wrong priorities, he said in verse 6, you have sown much. In verse 5, he said, now therefore, in light of this, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He repeats that phrase, consider your ways, four times throughout two short chapters. He calls them continually to consider their ways. In other words, to check their heart. Is it beating with heaven? And that is a great exhortation to God's people, to all of us continually. It's always good to just stop and evaluate my life. Evaluate the priorities of my life. Do I care one single bit that this world gets evangelized? Do I care one single bit that disciples are made in every land? Do I care one single bit about the gifts that God has entrusted to me? About the calling that is on my life? About the ministry that he's called me to? And what priority do those things have in my life? Not in my ability to speak, the time is not yet, the time is not yet, the time is not yet. Practically, where does my time go? My discretionary time. I'm not talking about the fact that we need to work for a living and all of these things. But my discretionary time and my resources. Where do those things go as it relates to my life? And it's important to stop and consider my ways, lest I read through the book of Haggai, I miss the alarm clock, live my life that whole way, and one day stand before the Lord in order to be rewarded as it related to what I did. And when I do stand before him, it will be too late at that time to do anything about it. And so the importance of serving him now. I don't scold. I'm not scolding. I've done enough scolding in my Christian life. But it's an important lesson in terms of my priorities. How is my relationship with the Lord? Am I being directed by the Lord in the things of this world and in his work? Do I have a concern about that? You notice the result, their failure to be faithful to what God had called them to in verse 6. And he said, you've sown much, threw a lot of seed out into the field, but they brought in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but you're not warm. And he who earns wages to put them in a bag with holes. Does that sound familiar? Perhaps, you know. In other words, here they are, and in every area of their life, they're lacking, experiencing scarcity in their life. And what they didn't realize is that the Lord was doing this to get their attention, to get their attention about their wrong priorities concerning Him. As God said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," Jesus said, "and His righteousness, and all of these other things will be added unto you." They were seeking all of these other things and didn't have a concern about the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And so here this scarcity is a part of their life, and the scarcity is there, not because of, you know, some coincidence or some whatever. It's because God is doing it in order to get their attention. Now, one of the interesting things is He lays out in verse 6 about their response to their scarcity. It looks like their reaction to the scarcity was to work even harder, to work even longer hours in the field, to sow even more seed into the field, to redouble their efforts in order to make their living. And that's the great tendency oftentimes with the person that has the wrong priorities in their life. They look and they say, "I've got to redouble my effort." And how often you'll see a man where he'll take the second job, the third job, the fourth job, all of these things, and there's this scarcity going on, and he's looking at it, and he thinks that he has a physical problem that he's trying to solve, but he has a spiritual problem. And he's trying to solve a spiritual problem with a physical solution, and it'll never work. They could work from the morning, the moment they woke up in the morning, not sleep all night, work 24 hours a day, and they were never in their own strength going to bring themselves out of the cycle of scarcity they were in, because God had brought it into their lives in order to move them out of that position of walking in disobedience to Him and their wrong priorities. Again, it's very common, and maybe I speak to some of us here tonight. You're not doing what God calls you in your life. You don't give the way that He calls you to give. He doesn't have the priority. There isn't the concern for the kingdom of God. This incredible trust of a call and a ministry placed into your life, and it's absolutely covered with the deceitfulness of riches and the covetousness. All of these things. And so often the person will then take and work harder and work harder and work harder. And you'll never solve it that way. It'll continue to be scarcity until I look and I say, "Lord, this thing's never going to be right until I give You the place in my life that You've clearly declared that You want in Your Word." And until that happens, nothing will get turned around. One of the most frustrating things in the world is to watch a person begin their walk with the Lord, have their priorities right with the Lord, and then little by little take their life back, board by board and brick by brick. Pretty soon all of these things begin to come into their life. They take control of their life, and the whole thing turns upside down and turns into a mess. And you watch them killing themselves, working themselves to death, trying to solve a spiritual problem a physical way. But what they needed to do was they needed to repent. And notice what the Lord says in verse 7. He said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." He repeats it once again to them. What is needed is to stop and consider your ways, is what the Lord is saying. Repeats it in verse 5, says it in verse 5, repeats it in verse 7. And I think that He repeats it because of the tendency to not take seriously that physical problems can have spiritual causes. And the difficulty that God has even getting His people to accept that and to turn back to Him. So let me repeat it here in verse 7. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." So there is the warning. There's the alarm clock. And then the Lord says in verse 8, "Go up to the mountains." He gives them new marching orders, recommissions them. "Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord." The most important thing in their lives and in my life, I'll never find fulfillment in my life living for my own glory or for my own selfishness. The fulfillment in life is found as Jesus is the Lord is getting them back on track here in order that he may take pleasure in what they're doing and in order that he might be glorified through their life. And so he calls them to have a concern for him and what it is that he's doing. And I love his marching orders here in verse 8. Go up to the mountains. Number one, bring wood. Number two, and build the temple. You know, have you ever had someone that just doesn't seem to get it? And you just kind of got to get their face right there and say, go up to the mountain, get wood, and build the temple. Can I make it any easier than that? And I have had the Lord have to make things that simple for me in his recommissioning of me. He makes it so they can't misunderstand it. You know, we have our vice president is running for something, and I don't know who he is. He was scaring me there for a while. Thought he was on some kind of a hormone or something. But anyway, that whole alpha male thing, it scares me. But anyway, one of the things that he gets criticized for is kind of talking down to people and, you know, that kind of a deal. And while this isn't that, there's that tremendous simplicity. And then the Lord is in essence saying to them, now get to work. Get to work and busy physically with what I've called you to do. I think that that call, as he calls them to get to work, the hard work of building that temple. Sometimes I think that people think that serving the Lord is like sitting around and, you know, you kind of, the Lord calls you into maybe to be a pastor, and all the pastors kind of sit around and just kind of rap about spiritual things all day and stuff like that, you know, and everything. The fact of the matter is it's hard work. It's hard work. And it's long hours, it's very rewarding, but it is not that glamorous. It's just good, hard work. And it keeps us out of a lot of trouble. And we need it. But oftentimes this is all glamorized. But God says, here, listen, they've moved from this. The time has not come. The time has not yet come. We're going to wait for the field. And all that. He says, listen, just get your hands dirty. Get in there and do the work. Some of the guys, sometimes I wonder when they come on staff here. You know, there are advantages and disadvantages to every senior pastor that you have to work with. And I have both that they have to deal with. But one of the interesting things concerning them is like the two Bobs that have their offices way back in the other section of the building. Bob Dye came on staff, and we meet every Monday for a meeting at lunchtime. And that's kind of where we clear the deck, get everything, what's going on, all this stuff, and pray together and all these things, and get ready to tear into a new week. Because, you know, some of those guys, I don't, after that meeting, we don't talk for 5 more minutes the whole week. Because everybody's just off, just doing what they're doing. There's so much to do. And everyone has to kind of be willing to work hard and not motivated by, you know, me helping hold hands or anything like that and all. And good group of guys that, you know, serve the Lord as we serve the Lord together. But there's just a lot of good hard work in it. And he says in verse 9, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts. So whether they brought their little paycheck home, a little bit of harvest, God said, I blew it away in order to get their attention about their wrong priorities. Why? Because of my house, the things of me that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. And therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. God was doing all of these things to get their attention. And so This is spoken to them by Haggai, and then the response of the people was obedience. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, obeyed is the key word, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Now there's respect for God's commands, there's respect for his work, and there's a seriousness about it with their fear of the Lord and the presence of the Lord. There's never, that fear of his judgment when I'm walking obediently to him, but there ought to be the fear of the Lord when I'm walking disobediently. They recognize we're in a fearful condition here in not being obedient to him, and they repented of that condition. And then, and that word then is an important one, he's exhorted them now, he's rebuked them, but now with their repentance and with their obedience, it's time to encourage. It's time to encourage. And so then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. And so the Lord's encouragement, what greater encouragement can you have than that the Lord is present with us in the work that we're doing? And then in verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of this guy, governor of Judah, and he stirred up the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month and the 2nd year of King Darius. The Holy Spirit comes by the Lord, and the Lord stirs up the spirit of these people. And that's an important element as it relates to any work being done, is that there be that work of the Spirit. And I have a rule, it's called the rule of M. And that is, when we're looking at expanding to do something or start something new or bring some, you know, people in different places of positions and different things, I have the rule of M. I look for people who are ministering, motivated and moving. They're already ministering under the motivation of the Holy Spirit. They're already moving. They're not going to start moving because something's been offered to them under the direction and the inspiration of the Spirit. They're already ministering, doing all of these things. There's nothing worse than finding someone and then trying to motivate them. I can't even motivate myself. And so you look for lives where the Spirit of God is working in their life, that whether they ever do or don't do what it is that they could be plugged into, they're going to continue to serve the Lord, because what they're doing isn't in order to get some position. It's in order to, they just love the Lord and they're faithful just in their relationship with Him. So that beautiful work of the Spirit now, that makes it leadership very easy for God's people, for Zerubbabel and Joshua, because the Spirit was individually at work in these people. And then, it's interesting to me in verse 15 that he mentions the day in which all of this work started. You know, look at that. Say, why in the world would the Lord put a date down for that? And I think the Lord's just saying, in other words, it started. And there was a date that it started. And I think if we're in this place tonight, any of us individually, we're in that place. The priorities are all wrong. Everything's mixed up. There's scarcity and leanness in our life because of it. There needs to be a point where I can look and say, on that date, I gave my life back to the Lord, freshly submitted myself to His call, and a life of obedience to Him. Otherwise, the days just continue to run on into each other, and the weeks and the months and all of that. There has to be a time where a person stops and settles that issue. Maybe the tonight, that would be the time for some of us to do that if we find ourselves in that place. Then his second prophecy here in verse 2. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. It's October 17th, 520 BC. Just to let you know that I read my commentary. It came by Haggai the prophet saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people and say to them, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all of you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. Be strong and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Again, the second prophecy. The first one was one of rebuke because they were living in disobedience to his revealed will. Now they've repented and they've turned back to the Lord. They're obeying the Lord. And so now it's just pure encouragement that comes forth from them, to them from the Lord. It's interesting that the Lord encourages them against a particular thing that was happening to them in verse 3. And what was happening to them was a tremendous discouragement. As they're building this temple of Zerubbabel, they're building this temple, there were some of the older people who were a part of what was going on, and they had to be quite older, but this time because they had to have survived 70 years of captivity in Babylon. But they had lived long enough that they had, one time in their life at least, seen the temple of Solomon. The temple of Solomon was so much marble and so much gold and so much finery. We're told that at the time of Solomon, that silver was considered like dirt. It was like rocks. If it wasn't made of gold, it was nothing in Solomon's time. David had collected in the greatest, the most powerful years of his being king, all of these resources for his son Solomon to build the temple with all of the grandeur possible when it was built, because David wanted there to be a house of the Lord there in the midst of the nation. And so when Solomon built it, the temple was just fabulous. Fabulous beyond description. And now here you have a group of 42,000 people, captives for 70 years. Very, very finite resources. They return to the land with somewhat limited expertise, and they begin to build a temple on the same foundation. And it doesn't look anything like Solomon's temple. And they're bummed. They're really, really bummed. And they are very, very discouraged. I think that discouragement is one of the most dangerous things that we hit in our service to the Lord. And it drives a huge number of people out of their service to the Lord. Discouragement. And I'll tell you, every single one of us hits it sooner or later, and it is a powerful whammy when it comes. And so often there can come that time where you pour your life into ministry, or you pour your life into some area of service to the Lord. And then the day comes when you look at it. You stand back and you look at it. And in your eyes, as was the case with them, it's as nothing. And when you hit those kinds of times where you've been working hard and working hard and working hard, and as you're working hard, it just looks like nothing is happening. And it can be so discouraging at those kinds of times. And you just look at it and you say, what good is this? How can this compare to what we've already had in our history? What difference is this going to make? What difference is what we're doing going to make at all as it relates to the things of the Lord? What difference is my life making here if this is the best that I can come up with for the Lord? In our ministries, it does not matter what our ministries look like in our own eyes. All that matters is what do they look like in his eyes. It seemed as nothing to them in their eyes. But what they were doing was something great in the Lord, in the Lord's eyes. It wasn't little in his eyes. I remember, it's interesting when you look at both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the two greatest prophets of, in terms of just strength of personality, sheer strong will. You talk about a guy where you say, tell you, I want that guy on my team. He'll run through walls. He'll never come back. You can't discourage that guy. I mean, he is, he doesn't know it. It's not in his vocabulary. And if you were to look at the two prophets of the Old Testament that were like that, you'd look at John the Baptist and Elijah. And yet they both succumbed to this discouragement in the course of their ministry. And Elijah, as he's there up on Mount Carmel, and here is this great showdown with the prophets of Baal and all of this, and he calls down, prays, fire comes down from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, consumes the wood, consumes the stones, consumes the very dirt and all of this. And following that great, great, you know, deity showdown there where the Lord was revealed as the true and the living God, no sooner does he come down from the hill there than Jezebel sends a servant and says, listen, you just see if by this time tomorrow you aren't dead like all of these servants of mine that you've killed. Elijah, strongest, one of the strongest men in the Old Testament, goes home, opens up his suitcase, packs it, and he runs. And he runs, and he runs. And he runs. The Lord catches up to him and says, hey, Elijah, what you doing out here? I don't remember sending you. He said, I have been zealous for the Lord. I'm the last one that's been faithful to you. And if you don't care about doing something great, then why should I care? And he's completely discouraged because Mount Carmel did not turn into what he thought Mount Carmel should turn into. The Lord gives him some angel food cake. Gives him the strength to run. You want to run? Want to run from me? Want to run from your call? I'll give you the strength to run day and night for 40 days. And he did. The Lord catches up to him in a cave at the end of those 40 days and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Well, I'm just serving a God that doesn't seem to care to do anything. And he's like, you know, and everything like this. And well, I'm the last one. And if they get me, the whole work of God's down the tubes, you know. Interesting thing that the Lord did in his encouragement with Elijah, one of the things that he did. And Elijah had to be feeling, what difference is my life making? What difference is what I'm doing, my faithfulness to God? What difference is it making in the scope of the whole big world, you know? And the Lord came to Elijah, and you know what he did? He said, Elijah, there's 7,000 just like you. You're not the last one, so relax. And then one of the most beautiful things, and it saved my life in the ministry, is he spoke to Elijah, and he simply told Elijah the next thing he was supposed to do. I want you to go over to such and such a man. I want you to throw the mantle on him. I want you to anoint him as the next. And he gave him the next thing to do. In other words, Elijah, you leave the big picture to me. That's none of your business. You can't carry it. The strongest man or woman in the world can't carry it. You leave that to me. You do what I've called you to do. And we reach those places where we begin to look at a picture that's too big. We get discouraged. We begin to carry the weight of it, and it'll wipe us out. So God just says, you do what I've called you to do and leave everything else to me. And it's a tremendously important thing, lest we become discouraged in the ministry. It's interesting what their source of discouragement was. And their source of discouragement came from comparing themselves to what others had done. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and he said, those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. One of the quickest ways to discourage ourselves in the ministry is to compare ourselves to other people. Because there's always going to be people who are doing better, at least in our eyes, by our estimation, than we are. And there's going to be people that are doing worse. Those that we think are doing better will discourage us. Those that think that are doing worse than us, we think they'll lift us up in pride. And both of them are disasters as it relates to longevity in the ministry. Why wasn't this thing that God had called them to do, what was a great thing in God's eyes, why wasn't it a great thing in their eyes? It wasn't a great thing in their eyes because they were comparing it to something else that God had done. And we can make the same mistake when we compare what God is doing through our lives to something else that God is doing. Comparing themselves to Solomon's temple, an unlimited budget, you know, and David, unbelievably beautiful. But you know what they forgot about Solomon's temple that God never forgot? Is that as beautiful as that building was, there came a day when he left, long before it was destroyed. He said, in essence, what God is communicating is, it was so beautiful, but I didn't feel at home there. It was so beautiful, but I couldn't stay there in my glory. And a building can be the most beautiful building in the world, but if God is not at home there, if he's not free to work there, if he is not blessed by what's going on in there, then it's nothing, whether everything's plated with gold or not. This simple little thing that they were building was a blessing to God because, as he's going to say in a moment, he says, I own all of the gold and silver. I don't need gold and silver. I don't even like gold and silver in that sense. What I like is a place where people come to meet with me for me and their lives are characterized by obedience. And he said, this may not look like much to you, but it's much more valuable to me than Solomon's temple in its latter condition because it is a place that I can bring my glory upon. His Shekinah glory representing his presence. I have to be very careful with comparing. Very careful with comparing. A lot of people are discouraged right out of the ministry with comparing. If I compare myself with other people, if you're here tonight and you're discouraged, you look and say, oh, what am I doing? Oh, what good is this? Oh, what difference would this make if I quit or I continued or any of that kind of, all that kind of stuff. You have to be careful about that. One of the things about serving the Lord is that it can take a long time before you see any results. That's why comparing is a dangerous thing. Remember when we first started here, I don't like to remember it too much, but I remember having worked for the phone company for many years. I'll tell you, when I worked for the phone company, at the end of the day, stand out there, being all macho and everything like that, out in the field, dirty, sweaty, stinky, and all that kind of stuff like that. There's a bunch of poles in the ground. We did that today. There's cable in the air, and there's splices done and all this stuff, and that's what I accomplished today. Then you go into the ministry, and you work for days and weeks and months and years, and at the end of the day, there is nothing tangible to show for it. That can be one of the most discouraging things. We have to be careful. God is blessed by just us obeying what he's called us to do and then leaving the big picture to him. And so he tells them, be strong, verse 4, be strong and work, just work. Don't worry about all this stuff. One cure to comparing is to just get so busy that you can't compare. So busy that you can't think too much. And so he says, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, verse 5. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. The second thing that he encourages them in all of this was their fear in verse 5. That's another thing that creates a great number of casualties in the service to the Lord. I remember when we first moved here, that first winter, I would take long walks. Every time I saw a line truck or a splicing truck for the phone company, please, Lord, did I have my job back? I walked by B boxes, you know, and just wanted to open them up and just touch the wires, you know. I was so discouraged. And I thought, and I was so afraid. I was so afraid. What have I done, God? What have I done? What have I done? What have I done? I've quit a job that, in the words of the mother of one of my friends that was going to be there till hell froze over, she wasn't saved, but this was how she put it. And so I had for this. What in the world am I doing? I don't even hardly know the Bible. What, it's saved 5 years, you know, this, that. And I mean, just a supernatural fear. In our Christian walks, not just at those times, but all the time, it can so often in our service, Lord, just comes on, and I mean, you can taste it. It's so strong. And it can make you want to run from what God has called you to do. Doesn't seem like it's turning into anything. And the Lord comes in and he knows they're afraid. And so he says, my spirit remains among you. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. Why? Because I'm in this. Because I'm in this. Maybe as you're serving the Lord, you're in that place where you are just petrified where you are in the situation that you're in. The Lord comes along and just speaks to you, and how often he did that in my own heart and continues to do it to this day. He just says, I'm in this. I'm in this with you. I called you to this. Don't be afraid. And there's nothing that's more encouraging than just the promise of his presence with us. Maybe you need that tonight. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Spirit of fear never comes from the Lord. Never comes from the Lord. But the devil is very, very good at it. And so the Lord deals with their discouragement, encourages them there, deals with their fear, encourages them there. And then he says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, and it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. And now he heads out to the end of the age, speaking of the great tribulation and all, and the millennial kingdom. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And you notice that's capitalized in the King James Version. Most likely a reference to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus. And that day he'll be the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, the millennial temple, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, what the Lord is saying here to them, as he gives them an example of the millennial temple at the end of the age, he's saying to them, listen, there's something more important than silver and gold in the temple. There's something more important to me and something more important to you. And the most important thing about any temple or any place that God's people meet is it a place where his glory can rest? And in that millennial temple, it's going to be a glorious place, not because it's covered with silver and gold, but because he is there, because the Lord Jesus will be there, and his glory will be there, and more valuable than all the silver and the gold in the world will be his peace, as he speaks of there in the passage. I think that mankind would give all of the wealth of the world for peace in the world. There's something more valuable than the silver and gold of this world, and it's the peace that Jesus will bring. And on the 24th day, his third address, the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, ask them about how the law fits with these situations. If one carries holy meat, part of the sacrifice, and the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? And then the priest answered, no. And that was the right answer from the law. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? And so the priest answered, and they said, it will be unclean. Anything unclean defiles holy things. And then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. In other words, up to this point, because of their wrong priorities and their sin and their disobedience, they had ruined everything. They had defiled. Sin is contagious. It's like leaven, verse 15. God said, and now, carefully consider, from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. In other words, they've had this time of scarcity. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. He said, that's the past. That's where we've been until this day. He said, now, verse 18, consider from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yet yielded fruit, but from this day I'll bless you. Here's what the Lord is saying. He says, it's been a disaster, hasn't it? Your life has been scarce because of your disobedience to me. But he said, mark this day, the day that you got back to putting me first in your life as individuals and as a people, the day that you started to lay those stones again, and he said, you watch if from this point forward, watch how I bless you. Isn't that great? And maybe some of us tonight, you might be in a place where it's been all scarcity, and the God comes and says, listen, if you'll seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we'll mark this date tonight, and you see, if you'll wholeheartedly commit to me, watch from this day forward in your obedience, if I don't bless you, if it won't be discernible to yourself and to all from this moment forward. It's a tremendous promise, and it's a tremendous truth in his word that he gives to them. And then he said in his final address, his fourth address, and again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, December 18th, 520 B.C. And he said, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. Now here's a prophecy to Zerubbabel. I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile nations and overthrow the chariots and those who ride on them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. And so probably again a prophecy concerning the last days and the great tribulation period. And then he said, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now concerning this final address that the Lord gives to Zerubbabel, there's some different ideas as it relates to what it's talking about. Some people believe that what the Lord is saying to Zerubbabel is that he is going to be one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation with Moses that's spoken of there. And that may very well be as it relates to what this means. There are others that think that God is speaking of Zerubbabel as a type of the Messiah, and speaking of the fact that the Messiah would come through him and through his lineage. And so Zerubbabel was a type of the Messiah. And you go into Luke chapter 3, and we discover in verse 27 that Zerubbabel is in the lineage of Messiah, of the Lord Jesus. Now, what is he saying here? I don't have the slightest idea. You know how freeing it is to say that? I don't have the slightest idea. I don't have this. Anyway, who knows what it means? I don't understand exactly what it means, and so time will tell. Beautiful book, Haggai. It's an alarm clock. It's an important one. It's so easy to get our priorities wrong, and it's so easy to get in a groove in that condition for a long period of time, and to live a life of scarcity until finally God sends the alarm clock. And I've always been thankful for Haggai, for that alarm clock in my life. The lessons of the book, consider your ways. Tonight, if our hearts are out of tune with the Lord, his work, if I'm out of tune with the fact that Heaven and earth is going to pass away. This is all going to melt with a fervent heat. I'm out of tune with his concern to reach mankind with the gospel, out of tune with his call upon my life. It's a call to consider our ways and get our heart in tune with heaven tonight. Speaks to us about the importance of our priorities, putting God first. Get to work and stay at work with what God has called us to do in our lives. And then the tremendous encouragement that's repeated over and over again in the two chapters. The Lord says, I'm with you. I'm with you. You get involved and do what I've called you to do, and I'm with you every step of the way. Maybe some of us need to hear that tonight. The Lord's with you. It can be rough for a time. It can be difficult for a time. Well, the questions aren't answered for a time, but he's with us. And he has his ways of coming along, his means of just communicating to our hearts. Listen, I'm with you, and because I am, it's going to work out. And the Lord speaks to you in the difficulty that you might be in, the discouragement and the fear, that he's with you. It's going to be all right.